1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, you're already filled, you have already become rich, you have already become kings without us. And indeed, I wish you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. The text today leads us to speak about two brands of Christianity. And I'm going to call them Christianity A and Christianity B. Christianity A would be the Christianity as understood and expressed by the Corinthians in verse 8. Rich, filled, reigning. And so I'm going to call that Christianity A, not because it has any priority over Christianity B, but it just happens to be first in verse 8. And then Christianity as taught and lived by the apostles and Jesus, as defined in verses 8 through 13. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Now, let me begin with some caveats and provisos. When I say that there are two Christianities, you understand that there is only one true Christianity. But fallen humanity has, of course, created other forms of Christianity that have used Christian language, Christian titles. And Paul makes the same point in Galatians chapter 1, because Paul says to the Galatians, you have fallen for another gospel, which means another good news. But then Paul goes on to say, oh, by the way, of course, there's really not another good news. I'm amazed that you so quickly desert him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. It's a distortion. It may appear that there are other valid sects of Christianity, but there really is only one gospel and one Christianity. All others are distortions, a mixture of truth and error. Also, when we speak of Christianity A and B, my reference up here, understand that the other gospels are numerous. It's not just A and B. There is Christianity C, and there's Christianity D, and E, and F, and G, and H, all the way to Z, and then you can start at AA again, and BB. In the early church, there was the gospel of the Judaizers. There was the false gospel of the Gnostics. There was the false gospel of the Pelagians. There was the false gospel of the Salabianism. There's the false gospel of the Arians. And even today, are there many false gospels? There are. There's the social gospel. There is the liberal gospel. There is the emerging church gospel. There is neo-orthodoxy. There are many cults. But in our text this morning, we're only looking at one deviation from Christianity. And just calling that Christianity A. Now, some of you are probably too young to remember this, but back in the 1960s, there was a television show called To Tell the Truth. All right, raise your hand if you remember that show. Okay, I can see everyone over 50 years old. Is it back on the reruns or something? Is there a new version of it? Really? Well, three people would all claim to be of a certain occupation and to be of a certain name. And the contestants had to judge who was telling the truth. Well, how could the contestants know? Well, they would ask questions and judge whether the claims of these three individuals measured up to what is known about these certain occupations. It was a game show. Well, today there are many isms that are claiming to be true, claiming even to be the teachings of Christ. And Jesus said that many false prophets have come into the world. Many. And he also said that that in the last times many will come in my name saying that I'm he. So as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, we need to examine everything carefully. So in this case, the issue in regard to these two competing versions of Christianity have to do with the nature of the Christian calling and Christian living. Is the nature of Christian living to be in the world, health, wealth, and happiness, what is called the prosperity gospel today, health, wealth, and happiness gospel, as described really in verse 8. Not like the prosperity gospel just appeared in the 20th century. There have been versions of it throughout all of church history. Or is Christianity and the nature of it to be what's described by the Apostle Paul in verses 8 through 13. This present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we're reviled, we bless. So then Paul says in verse 16, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. So Paul's not just saying that this is his own personal state of affairs. He is saying that my example is supposed to be normative for the Christian life. It is normal Christianity. Now, why is that? Is that simply because Christians deliberately deprive themselves of food and housing? No. It's intrinsic to the nature of the mission that we have been called to. Quite different than the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, we're given the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And because this is a world that has rejected Christ, a world that is not really interested in the things of God, it's going to involve quite a few sacrifices. And it's going to tax us economically, emotionally, physically. And so this is the nature of the New Testament calling. Let's look at the context here for a minute, so we can make sure we're understanding this fully, because if you're like me, when I read my Bible and I see the writer switching subjects, I often ask the question, why has the writer left this particular subject and brought up this new subject? Is the writer simply jumping around, or is there some way to tie all of these subjects together? And if you find the common theme in a group of chapters, you're going to get some additional spiritual insights here. So again, what was the initial problem of the Corinthians that Paul brings up at the beginning of this book? What's their initial problem? They have what amongst them? Divisions, right? 1 Corinthians 1:12. Each one of you are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Has Christ been divided? And Paul actually stays on that subject for the first four chapters. And it's not until we get to chapter 5 that he brings up a new chapter, or new subject, where he says, I hear that there is reported that there is immorality in the church. That's a new subject in chapter 5. But in chapter 4, he's still dealing with this problem of divisions. So what does Christianity A and Christianity B have to do with problems of division in the church? I'm sure you can see that I've just answered that question. Okay, if you've got Christianity A and B, you're going to have divisions in the church. Now, Paul actually begins in chapter 1 discussing reasons for this division. And the first is that there is an unspiritual infatuation with human wisdom, with human personality, with Greek oratory. And so Paul actually says you need to get your values right. The wisdom of this world is not that great. And then in chapter 3, he explains that you misunderstand Christians and their gifts and their calling. And so I'm called to do something. Apollos is called to do something else. But we're all your ministers. And then chapter 4, as we looked at last week, you know, they wanted a sense of belonging, a sense of identity. And he was expressing to them, don't you realize you belong to Christ, not to this denomination or just to this particular minister. Now, in chapter 4, verse 8, Paul goes further and explains that one of the reasons for the division is that some Christians there at Corinth probably had a whole different view of what Christianity is all about. Where Christianity is about gaining wealth and privilege and personal exaltation. Is it ever true that people might enter into the church and actually adopt a Christianity for those reasons? Oh, absolutely. I mean, not everyone who comes to Christ comes with the right motives. I think we all come to Christ with kind of mixed motives, but what's the predominant motive? Actually, this is more than just about wealth seeking. I want to go a little deeper here. This is actually a different theodicy that is behind these various views. So that's a new term for some of you. What's a theodicy? It's a combination of two words, God, theos, and from the second word is dikaiosune, which means righteousness. God's righteousness. And it's usually a term that's used to describe the problem or how to explain suffering or evil in this world. How can a just God allow suffering? And that whole doctrine is called the doctrine of theodicy. Take, for example, the difference between the Old Testament character Job and his three friends. We dealt with that book about 2-3 months ago. Job had a different theodicy than his three friends. Job's three friends came and claimed that the righteous will not suffer upon earth like you're suffering, Job. Otherwise, God would be unjust. Therefore, health, wealth, and happiness belong to the righteous. And if you don't have health, wealth, and happiness, you can't be righteous. God is trying to tell you something, Job, that you've got sin in your life because righteous people don't suffer. So the three friends had that theodicy, their understanding of the nature of God's work in the world and the nature of the Christian life. Job insisted on a different theodicy that no, the righteous can suffer on earth and God still be just. Take, for example, the Pharisees in Jesus' day. It says in Luke chapter 16, verse 14, the Pharisees were lovers of money and they were scoffing at the things Jesus was saying. What was Jesus saying? You know, don't lay up for yourself treasures upon earth. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. And in the theology of the Pharisees, wealth was a sign of God's blessing. I mean, they would take texts from the Old Testament that the righteous will be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Aha, fruit. All right, money. So they would interpret it in that sense. And then Jesus comes along, and he doesn't even have a place to lay his head. How can he be the Messiah? He doesn't have a mansion. He doesn't have a team of horses. He doesn't have chariots. And especially going to the cross. And they thought that God could never choose, or the righteous one could never be one who suffers. And so in their theodicy, they're more like that Christianity A. Okay? Now, do you think that the Corinthians, probably having known the Lord for no more than 4 or 5 years since the church was started, do you think that they had a well-written-out theodicy of the Christian life? That they actually got out their scrolls and they started writing out, you know, the theology and trying to figure that all out? Probably not. They probably didn't understand, you know, the full character of God, the character of the atonement, God's plan for this world. They were probably like most people or even most new Christians. They simply begin with a feeling or an attitude concerning the way they think religion and God's work in this world ought to be, right? Not really well thought out. And when I speak with professing Christians who are into the prosperity gospel, they can rarely tell me why they believe what they believe. They simply hear a televangelist tell them that God is going to solve their financial problems, that God is going to heal their bursitis, that God is going to exalt them, and that message resonates with them. It resonates with me too. Now, everybody does come to God with a sense of need. Would you agree with that? Right? Because we do need salvation. physical, spiritual. But true salvation is first coming to God with contrition and repentance for being the enemy of God. True Christianity does not first come to God simply to get physical needs met, but to come to God for forgiveness of sins. That's a way you can tell whether a person is a genuine Christian or not. Remember in the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? He comes back to his father, realizing that he has sinned. He was feeding the pigs. He was very hungry. But when he showed up at the father's house, what was the first thing out of his mouth? Did he say, "Dad, give me my food"? He didn't say that, did he? His first thing was, "Father, I have sinned." So even though he had a physical need, what was primarily on his heart and his mind? And so that's true Christianity. And it's doubtful that those who are coming to God just to get their physical needs met have true Christianity at all. They're coming to Christianity A, but they're not coming to Christianity B. And you know what? Christianity A really doesn't save, if that's your primary motive. Because that's about wealth. Christianity B is about sacrifice. And A and B are on completely different foundations. Paul tells us a little bit more about this when he's talking to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. Paul speaks about men of depraved minds, deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So why are they into religion? For gain. Well, I mean, gain, I want forgiveness of sins, that's gain. But in the context, he's really talking about material things, earthly things. And then Paul will actually go on to say in this text, you know, godliness actually is a means of gain if it's accompanied by contentment. In other words, it's not focused on these material things. But, you know, there are a lot of people who come to God for what they can get from God. They look at God as the celestial Santa Claus. And so you can understand why Paul will later write to the Corinthians in his second letter, "Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you have failed the test?" He's even questioning their salvation at this point. Now, one more text in regard to this topic would be the church of Laodicea, where in the book of the Revelation, this one church in Asia Minor, the Apostle John gives them a special note here. "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing,' and do you not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked?" Doesn't that sound very familiar? Doesn't it sound much like 1 Corinthians 4:8? Okay, "I'm rich, wealthy, need of nothing, I've become full." The same issue here. So here we have members in a professing Christian church that Jesus says he will spit them out of his mouth. And if you understand many of the biblical images of lostness, this is one of them. The intrinsic problem here is an attitude of self-sufficiency and wealth, and you get the sense that they have a completely different gospel. The gospel of the Pharisees. So, Paul is addressing this core spiritual problem here in the Corinthian church. And this is one of the reasons for divisions. If you were to pick up your telephone book and look up the churches in the telephone book, as if anyone ever uses the telephone book anymore, there is a whole class of Christianity that is identical to that false theodicy of Christianity A. Job's friends, the Pharisees, the Corinthians, in fact. In fact, I actually grabbed that out of the book room. Could you hand me those two little books there? You know, there is this book that we've had in the book room for a number of years. It's called The Corinthian Catastrophe. It was written back in the 70s. It's mostly dealing with the problem of the Corinthians' problems with their spiritual gifts and things like that. But the point is that this was a very troubled church. And they're an example of a bad example. And in the providence of God, by their problems and their issues, we're able to learn from that. You know, everybody serves some purpose, even if it's just to be a bad example. And so it's a very troubled church. And there are many Corinthian churches today. And it's a mixture of believers and unbelievers. Sometimes the leadership's not, and they need to be worked with. So now let's just go to the text and get some more principles here. And we'll just go through and look at it. Paul says in verse 8, you're filled, you have already become rich, you have become kings without us, and indeed I wish you had become kings so that we might reign with you. Now Paul writes verse 8 after verse 7, which I know that's an amazing grasp of the obvious, but he actually just said, you think you're superior. You're boasting as if you're superior. Then he goes on to say, you have become full, meaning you're well-fed, you're rich, reference to material wealth, and you've already become kings, reference to power and authority. And then Paul writes, without us, verse 8. Either that means this is not our way, or you think you've succeeded without the help of the apostolic ministry. I think Paul is actually making both points. The history of Greek philosophy helps us a little bit in this. There's a guy by the name of Diogenes. He was a famous Greek philosopher who actually lived in Corinth in 400 BC. And he wrote this, I alone am rich. I alone reign as a king. Now, the idea here is in what's called Stoic philosophy. It wasn't simply boasting, but it's the idea that I built that. I'm self-sufficient. Or I have arrived. And so Paul may be actually in this language referring back to what the Corinthians knew about their own philosophy, the Stoic philosophy of the self-sufficiency, and I've arrived. And so here are the two errors of the Corinthians. They believe they've arrived in prosperity and position, and they believe they're supposed to arrive in prosperity and position in this world. And this is a very subtle error because, in a sense, haven't we arrived in Christ already? Right? We are in Christ. We're complete in Christ. We're forgiven. We are already seated in the heavenly, spiritually speaking, in Christ. But we're not in the kingdom of heaven yet. And we don't need to be building our mansions on earth just yet. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions, right? In my Father's house, not right now. So what does Paul say in verse 8? He says, basically, I wish that you had become king so that we also might reign with you. Paul's saying, I wish it were so. I wish we had all arrived spiritually, and I wish we were all in the millennium. And I think there's some sarcasm here on Paul's part. Is there a place for godly sarcasm? Yeah, you got to be careful with it. It's good to use to get people's attention if you do it in love. The Corinthians were not so filled and not so self-sufficient that they no longer needed the apostolic teaching. Remember the case of the Laodiceans. They thought that they were rich and they had need of nothing, but Apostle John writes, so the Lord's actually saying through the Apostle John, don't you know that you are not self-sufficient, that you're not rich, but you're actually poor, miserable, blind, and naked, spiritually speaking. So the complete wrong evaluation of the Christian life. As an application, you ever run into these people who say, oh, listen, I don't need to go to church. I can just worship God at home. All the time, people say that. And you think about that, that's just outrageous. You know, I'm filled. I have a need of nothing. There's nothing there that I could learn or know about God. Listen, I got 2 degrees in theology and I'm still learning. I'm still being corrected by Christian teachers and writers. I still need the people of Christ. And if you reject the messengers of God, you know you're rejecting Christ himself. Luke chapter 10:16, Jesus said, the one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. Wow, that's quite a bit of authority that the people of God have. But so many people are proud, average Americans, I don't need to go to church to learn anything. And they don't know what they don't know. Anyway, that's an aside. The Corinthians, you see here a pride and an unteachable spirit, plus the wrong Christianity, and that's a bad combination. Now, Paul goes on to explain to them what true Christianity is. It's not about being filled with worldly prosperity, but to actually be involved in the mission that God has called us to. Just like Moses, remember, he had to leave the treasures of Egypt, esteeming greater the reproaches of Christ, because he was looking for Christ's reward. I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Paul is saying that God has his servants in a position so that the world sees us as being last of all. In other words, losers. Men condemned to death. And that's actually what God wants us to exhibit to the world. And the word spectacle is actually the word in the Greek therion, which is where we get the word theater. And so God has actually put us on a stage for the world to see our weakness, and actually for the world to see our suffering. Not that the world sees our earthly success, but the world sees our persecution. And remember that Jesus himself was made a spectacle on the cross. And that's the pattern for us. Now, this is totally counterintuitive, because there's theology today in the charismatic movement that says that we are to impress the world with our money, with our talent, with our health, with our providential success, and that will draw people to Christ. That's actually an underlying theology in the prosperity gospel movement. So we want to show our wealth. We want as many BMWs and Mercedes in the parking lot as possible. I don't think we got any BMWs in parking lot today, so we're not going to offend anyone today. We do, that's right. But that doesn't count, because that's not European. But that's not my car anyway. That's Renee's. And it is kind of old. That's pretty good. All right, but back to the text. God says, I want to draw people who see my suffering and the suffering of my people. And you say, well, that will only draw in people who are masochistic, people who love suffering. Okay, no. There's a certain brokenness. Broken people who are drawn to Christ when they see the righteous being persecuted. And this is what Jesus meant in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is describing the character of those who will come into the kingdom of God, the poor in the spirit, of those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are gentle. They're the ones going to inherit the earth. Those who are hungry and thirsting after righteousness, and they see righteousness being persecuted, and they identify with that. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is going to be the kingdom of heaven. Righteousness is so important to this group of people that they're willing to suffer in this world so they can have the righteousness of God. Told this story before, but I want to tell it again for, you know, new folks, about that one lady, young lady, 14 years old in my previous church, who was coming for baptism. And with baptism would be church membership. And while we were standing there talking about it, she turned to her father and said, so what will church membership do for me? And I expected the father to say, well, it means that you can vote. It means that you can use the church facilities, or it means that you can hold a position in the church. But the father turned to his daughter and said, church membership means if the state comes in and they arrest all of us, you get arrested also. And to my surprise, the daughter said, that's exactly what I want. Sign me up. She was drawn to righteousness and to standing for what's right. Paul then goes on to describe the spectacle God wants us to be in verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. Now, we're to be considered foolish, and that probably harkens back to chapter 2, where Paul explains that the cross, the incarnation, are foolishness to the world. Not that it is intrinsically foolishness, but the world is going to consider it so. But then notice how Paul contrasts this by saying to the Corinthians, you are prudent in Christ, yet the apostles are fools. And the idea here seems to be that the Corinthians thought that they needed to impress the world with their great wisdom. He says further, you are strong, you're distinguished. And so in the understanding of the Corinthians, they wanted the religion that would produce the most honor, the biggest temple, the biggest audience, the biggest treasury. For these Corinthians, they probably looked at that pagan temple in Corinth, which was gilded with gold. It was the biggest building in the entire city of Corinth. And you know what these Corinthians probably thought? The way we're going to win the city of Corinth to Jesus Christ is by building a bigger temple than they have. And if they're gilded with gold, we're going to gild it even with more gold. Could you imagine a new Christian or these Corinthians thinking that way, saying that's the way we're going to win them, right? Because that draws the crowd. And I think that that's what's being intrinsically talked about here, that they wanted to be distinguished and honored. They wanted to have the strength. And there is a lot of Christianity today that operates on that premise. Verse 11, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and roughly treated and are homeless, and we toil working with our own hands. Now, this is also a shock because the Greek philosophers, the teachers, would never soil their hands with manual labor because they had so many disciples, they could make enough money off of their teaching to provide a pretty comfortable life in the ancient world. So how is it that these teachers, these apostles, who have this knowledge of God, are having to soil their hands and do manual labor? Well, the money didn't flow to them. Why? Because of economic law, that people put their money toward that which they are most interested in. And they weren't interested in a Messiah who died on the cross, maybe a Messiah who had a big mansion, a Messiah who had a fleet of ships, but suffering for righteousness' sake and holiness, and these things just didn't attract the world. And it was, you could see it, it affected things economically, where money flows. But then Paul goes on to say this persecution is not just economic, it's also verbal and physical. When we revile, when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. So what Paul is saying here is that this persecution has not come upon us because we're being annoying. It's coming upon us unjustly because people are not interested, they don't like this message. And we know from the book of Acts that Paul was persecuted in every city. And then Paul concludes with the overall attitude the world has toward the Christians. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. We are what the world wants to throw away. We're the garbage. And that should shake us to the core. If that doesn't shake you up, then you really don't understand the weight of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. That the holy, righteous God of the universe, all-knowing, all-powerful, is allowing evil and even unsaved people to have the upper hand in this age. What a test of faith that is on Christ's followers. How could God allow that? Well, that again is the amazement of the cross, right? That God would allow himself to die on the cross at the hands of sinful men. And of course, this God, this plan of salvation, this Christianity is not what most people imagine. But man in his fallen condition needs a humility and a sacrificial life that most people don't understand. Then Paul concludes in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So Paul changes from words of sarcasm to words of tenderness. In other words, he's, I'm not trying to shame you. I'm just trying to wake you up. I'm trying to tell you the truth about the life God has called us to, the life that will actually please the Lord, and the life that will actually win more people to Christ. And so we must be admonished, we must be warned to not be deceived by a false gospel. Well, as far as an application, it's twofold here. If you're having a lot of difficulties in your life, it doesn't necessarily mean you're not on the right path. It might actually mean you are on the right path. You've got to be prepared for these things. But that's part of the calling. Don't be ashamed of the suffering. As the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, do not be ashamed of my suffering. Also, the ministry and the work of the Lord that you're attracted to, don't look for all the bells and whistles, the gilded chandeliers, and that which is attractive to man. The great works of God can be in the smallest, most obscure ways. And winning people to Christ doesn't necessarily take all of the things of the world and the attractions of the world. So that's also an application.